All right, the book of Ruth, chapter number 1. And we're going to begin a four-part series here in Ruth in our little Bible study. So in Ruth chapter number 1, we're going to read verses 1 through verse number 5. We will pray and see what the Lord's got for us today. Amen. So in Ruth chapter number 1, verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judea. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. The Lord being our helper today, what we like to do is begin our little four-part series here in the book of Ruth. And chapter number 1, we're going to title The Pessimist. The Pessimist. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. And we do ask, Lord, for your blessings upon this day and upon this time of study. I pray, Lord, that everyone will be able to get something from these series here and be able to take and apply them to their own hearts and lives, Lord. And that be an encouragement to your people to get in the Word and study and learn for themselves. Thank you, Father, for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. For the record, before we begin, we're going to be looking here at the book of Ruth and using the illustration of a glass that is half full or half empty, depending upon how you want to look at it. And we're going to look at this glass, each chapter, from a different perspective. Okay? Chapter number 1 here focuses us really on Naomi. Now, she's an Israelite woman who seemingly had it all. And then lost it all, just about everything, while she was living apart from God. She ends up becoming the pessimist, where she's looking at the glass as being half empty. That ends up being all she can see. She had it all, the world in the palm of her hand, and everything changed. And like a true pessimist, here she goes. She is diving into this concept of woe is me. Her desire in returning to the land of Judah appears to be born more from the need for a pity party than to actually get some much needed help, as I believe we're going to see in the next chapter. But for now, let's look at the source of the problem. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we find the moving out. Okay, the moving out. If you were going to be moving out, it means that you have to have a starting point. For this family of Israelites, we learned that they are from the tribe of Judah. Being Ephratites is similar to a region of the country. By way of example, I live in Hammond, Indiana, which is in Lake County, Indiana. And the region actually is called the Calumet region. And that goes back a long way, and I really don't want to get into the history of that. But specifically, though, I live in Hammond. Okay. Now, this family specifically lived in Bethlehem, which was in the region known as Ephratah. And this is seen over in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, in that great prophecy about where the Messiah would one day be born. Now, it's in the territory of Judah, which is located in Israel. Okay, we've established our starting point. Amen. All that puts Bethlehem roughly 15 miles from the Jordan River and about 50 miles away from Moab, where it was decided by them and not God to go sojourn or to be guests. It's interesting to note that they are leaving Bethlehem, which means house of bread, during the course of a famine, and going to a land that had been hostile to the Jews beforehand. For example, you see back in Numbers chapters 23 through 25, okay? they wanted just a little bit of help from the Moabites, who they're distant relatives to, thanks to Abraham and Lot and that incestuous relationship we saw back in Genesis 19. And instead, the Moabites didn't treat the Israelites too good, and it led to God later on referring to Moab as his washpot over there in Psalm 108, verse number 9. As we said, this happened during the course of a famine. You know, house of bread, yet there's a famine. And we can get off on a parallel about how America's like that right now, but we're not going to. But the time frame-wise, we know that we're in the period of the judges, and God has sent a famine on his people for testing, as in the cases of Abraham and Isaac. You know, famine comes, hey, what are y'all going to do? And God knew what they were going to do. It was so that they would see what it is that they were willing to do. And he also sends famine out as punishment. Okay, you know, you're not going to follow my word, eat the spiritual bread, while I'm going to deny you the physical bread too. Okay, so rather than running from God to Moab or other places, the people should have been running back to God. And you know, we really believe that they weren't running back to God. At least Elimelech and his family wasn't. This time frame itself, from my own personal study, I believe to be during the tenure of Gideon, the judge, and specifically the time that was leading up to him becoming a judge. That this famine was most likely caused by the enemy coming in and stealing all the crops at harvest time. Oh, hey, thanks for doing all the work for us and planting and harvesting and everything else, and we'll just take what we want type thing. And the enemy will do that to us, church. Ooh, you better believe the enemy will do that. Now, by the time verse 2 comes to a close, the family has gone from sojourning or visiting, being guests, to now continuing or staying for a long time. And perhaps the Apostle James had them in mind when he wrote James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. And I'll let you all read that on your own for the sake of time right now. But now, since this section is about moving out, we should note that it is perhaps fitting that the man named My God is King, or Elimelech, moved out of his earthly body while down there. Yeah, that's pretty sad. A child of God has something like that happen. But in verses 4 to 5, we see the moving on. Okay, go from the moving out to the moving on. Now that Naomi is a widow, something must be done. We need to make sure that we keep in mind that to an Israelite, his or her name meant everything about them. So let's look at the boys here real quick. Kilian meant puny. That don't sound good. And Mahlon meant sickly. Boy, that sounds like a couple of real winners right there. My soul. Kilian went on to marry Orpah. And we get this determined by chapter number 4. And her name means gazelle. And gazelles are members of the deer family. And they are known for their graceful movement and lustrous eyes. So with that in mind, I have to think that she basically was a perfect 10. And that this was her marrying for money. They, you know, and as we read through Ruth here, we find that Boaz got money. The nearer kinsman's got money. So we got to imagine that Elimelech had money. Okay, so she probably married this puny guy, Kilian here, for the sake of striking it rich and not realizing the blessings weren't flowing their way no more and the money was drying up quick. Let's see here, where are we at? I apologize. Now, Boaz and the nearer kinsmen and Elimelech, okay, as we will see toward the end of the book of Ruth, they are all descended from Nahshon. Nahshon was the prince of the tribe of Judah, the standard bearer during the time of Moses and Aaron. And Nahshon here would pack up his tent and start moving, the rest of the Israelites would start moving, because Nahshon was following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Okay, so this was a wealthy family, a well-to-do family. And so why else are you going to marry someone who's named puny or sickly? Well, for love. That'd be the other reason. And I believe that's where Ruth comes in. Now, as a result, these boys put down some roots. They went too deep, though, as that both of them ended up dying there. Now, this leads to Naomi making up her mind in verses 6 through 8. Naomi no longer wanted to live in Moab. Don't blame her. 10 years there, and all she knew was the bitterness of burying all the men in her life. And word had finally reached her that the blessings of God were flowing again back in Bethlehem. And thank God when those blessings begin to flow again, church. Get to where those blessings are, okay? Now, it wasn't by voice in the sky or some divine revelation or a dream that the news came to her, okay? The Bible is clear when it says, "For she had heard." God wasn't visiting a disobedient child. Watch this, church. But He did send His love by way of some local gossip concerning the expected harvest in Israel. How's that, church? Even when we're in a backslidden position, a backslidden state in our lives, God still will care enough to try to send word to us. Are we going to listen to Him or are we going to ignore Him? Thank God Naomi listened. Okay. Now, church, God still operates the same way. Okay, while I'm on this subject, let me get this out. He will send a message to that backslider to remind them that they can come home. But God ain't going to speak directly to anyone until they choose to come to Him. Till they choose to humble themselves and pray and seek His face. But when they do, oh yeah, when they do, He's going to be there with arms open wide, a robe of forgiveness, and shoes of peace, ready to celebrate the return of His prodigal. Praise God for that. But we're not here for that. We're dealing with Naomi, our pessimist at the moment. So back to Naomi, who, by the way, her name means pleasant, before I forget that. She was only hearing about the blessings and not experiencing them. Did you catch that, church? She's not experiencing them. Remember, she's in a backslidden state. This was also helping to keep her eyes on the empty portion of the glass. Remember, we're dealing with that glass that's half full or half empty. The pessimist says it's half empty. When she first got up to leave, both of her daughters-in-law went with her. How far they got, you know what? I don't know. I ain't got a clue. No one does. Maybe they reached the Jordan River. Maybe it was at the edge of town, or it could have just been the front door of the place that they were living at. I don't know. But at some point, Naomi made up her mind again. This time it was to try and get rid of these two Moabitish women. Now this leads to a moving scene that we see in verses 9 to 15. She gave them both glowing reviews. Hey, y'all been grade A daughters-in-law, okay? And she asked that her God bless them. Couple of heathen women. God Almighty bless these heathen women. But a backslider asking for anything other than forgiveness is pretty much a waste of time. God ain't gonna listen, okay? Now He might, most likely not, okay? Unless it's for that forgiveness. Now, while Naomi was making out like she really cared about their future, she was dismissing the Levirate law. Okay? And we read about that over there in the book of Deuteronomy. And we will deal with it more when we get to chapter number 4. The rest, okay, that she was trying to send them back to, you know, both of you fine, rest in your father's house and all that, was actually out ahead of them. Remember the Levirate law, woman dies childless, the man's brother was supposed to go and marry her and raise up seed. Okay? That's where there was going to be rest. But she wasn't just kissing them goodbye, she was dismissing them like a couple of servants who are no longer of any value to her. I don't got kids, y'all ain't going to be able to furnish me grandkids because of it, and I don't need you. The girls, they did kind of stand up for themselves and declared their intentions, but for Orpah, this was really a false decision. A bunch of bravado. Her heart truly was back in Moab, and as such, she walked off into the dusty pages of history. Whatever happened to Orpah, we ain't got a clue. Okay. Before she does, though, Naomi continues with her glass-half-empty stance and reminds the girls that she wasn't no spring chicken. And that even if she got married then and there and got pregnant that very night, it would still be years before her new sons, if she had sons and not daughters, if she had sons, would be old enough to be able to marry. Notice how she kept the focus on herself. And church, when we are down, when we are in despair, we act the same way. We get focused on ourselves. Again, this was dismissing the levirate law. Naomi just knew. She just knew that none of her kinfolk would be willing to marry a Moabite widow. So their only hope was for good old Naomi to bear all the burden of supplying them with new husbands. Now, with no earthly reason to go forward, Orpah picked up her ball and went home. Ruth at this time, though, proved that she had married for love. So Naomi gave it a rest once and for all. Decided to stop trying to kick that dog. And now, with that in mind, we see in verses 6 to 18, the mature mind. In these verses, Ruth demonstrates that she is not wired like Naomi or even Orpah. Her mind is already made up. She might be a dog that Naomi's kicking, but she's a loyal dog. Okay, praise God for those loyal dogs. She will go wherever Naomi goes. Whatever roof Naomi lives under, that's where she'll be too. She's going to claim Naomi's people, whether they like it or not, as her own. When it comes time for Naomi to die and be buried, Ruth intends to be buried right next to her. There's only one statement, though, that she makes that is not in the future tense. She says, "And thy God, my God." Ruth had already made Jehovah God Almighty her God. So with all this in mind, Naomi gave up upon trying to get rid of Ruth. And now we see the making up of Naomi's character, or the makeup of Naomi's character, I should say. Verses 19 to 21. Back in Bethlehem, people didn't quite know what to make of Naomi. Some asked if this was Naomi because she had changed so much that it was hard to recognize her. Others asked because they had heard about her and what they saw didn't seem to quite line up with what they'd heard. Still, there were those who asked that question to condemn her for all that her family had done since they had left. Oh, is this Naomi? Naomi had at this point, she had not confessed her sins, okay? She may have tried to get rid of the girls to cover up some of the sins in Moab. And to be honest, she only came back for the food, not for God, okay? By blaming God for all that had befallen her, she was covering her own rear end. All of which was making this pessimist bitter. And as a pessimist, she saw herself as empty. There was no more wealth, no husband, no sons, no hope for grandkids to take care of her down the road. This point of view kept her from seeing that she still had a daughter-in-law that loved her. Which leads us to this, the much-needed hope of verse 22. They came back at the beginning of barley harvest, which is very, very specific. They didn't come back during barley harvest, but at the beginning. At the beginning was the Passover feast, the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of first fruits. All three represented the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they all happened on consecutive days. It was also meant that they would be there for the entire harvest. Physical food was available, but more importantly, spiritual food was available too. Church, that food is there for us too. We just have to quit belly aching, stop being such pessimists, and get back to God. Are we willing to do that? I thank you for your attention.